Please remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning from Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be reading the first 21 verses. That's on 978 in your pew Bible. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity of covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our God, as we come to this word that you have given to us, we pray that you would indeed allow us to hear the voice of our good shepherd, that we would hear the balm that binds up the broken, that mends that which is torn. Lord, we pray you would rebuke us and correct us in the ways that you need to, as you continue that good work in us of conforming us to the image of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We traversed recently the fourth chapter of Ephesians, a chapter that is rich in teaching about the church and the individual Christian life. Just very briefly, let me sort of go over those things. First, before that, we had the first three chapters, which is this grand doxology extolling the riches that we have received in Christ Jesus. And then chapter 4 addresses the question, how should we live? If God is like this, then what does that mean for us? How do we live? So we saw in the first six verses that we are to walk in a manner worthy of that calling, that he calls us out of that darkness and into that light that is him and that has expectations for us. 7 through 16, we are given grace, and that grace comes to us in the form of spiritual gifts that we are to use to build up the body of Christ. 17 through 24, as Christians, we are to be distinctly different from the way we used to be. Without the God of Scripture to be their authority, unbelievers lived darkened lives, and they continue to live in the dark. And then, as we saw last week in 25 to 32, Paul answers the question, what then does this life look like? And Paul says it is to be marked by speaking truth, by self-control, by honest labor, and by building one another up. We are called to be grace givers within the body of Christ and to those outside. So Paul then takes us from the end of that, where he says that we are to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving, and says, therefore. And when we get to therefore, we ask the question, what's it there for? He's telling us, remember what I just told you. Therefore, be imitators of God. I don't know about you, but when I read these kind of verses, I think, I can't do this. Maybe none of you struggle with this. Be imitators of God. And I look at my life and I think, I'm not sure I'm imitating him very well. It's like my kids, you know, they always did what I did and not what I told them to do. Right? It's a daunting command. Peter tells us to be holy, for I am holy, and he's quoting from Leviticus that God gave to Moses. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, said, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And there, Jesus is making the same point that our behavior distinguishes God's people from the world. We ought to look differently. Some of you knew I flew up to Atlanta on Monday and flew back home Tuesday through Chicago. That was interesting. But when we were in the airport, we all were gathering. There were about eight of us that were gathering together to get a ride to our meeting. And there was somebody holding a sign with, you know, I've always wanted that. That's never happened to me until Monday. But what was funny is I met the gal that was picking us up. And she said, I was just looking for people that looked like pastors. And it made me realize we carry ourselves differently, or we should carry ourselves differently. And that's what Jesus really says. The context of that is, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is distinguishing the sons of your Father in heaven from the worldly Gentiles, who these followers of God, they have a higher standard of what love is. And that behavior is displaying the nature of God the Father, who is love himself. So whether it's a call from Peter to be holy, or a call from Jesus in Matthew to love our enemy, the standard in any case for us is God for those who are to be identified as belonging to him. Some would say to me, that's an awfully high bar. Yes, it is. In fact, it's a bar so high we can never jump over it, ever. And yet God in Christ does something marvelous to us. For our passage in Ephesians, the call that comes to us, we often think is a call to salvation, which means, man, I can't wait to get the heck out of here. That's how often we treat salvation. And yet, the call for us that Paul gives to the Ephesians is, it has to do with how we treat one another within the family of God. Whether we like it or not, we're stuck with one another. The verse immediately following 5:1 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Then Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God. I think it's specifically here forgiveness. How we forgive one another will display the heart of God and distinguish us from his children. And too often, we are not quick to forgive. Jesus told a story about forgiving. And his disciples, it did not go unnoticed by the disciples. Well, Lord, how many times should we forgive our brother? They were hoping it was some number that they could manage. And he told them 70 times 7, which meant just keep forgiving. Just keep forgiving because you have been forgiven. And because we have been forgiven, we too forgive. Be imitators of God. Paul says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That phrase, walk in love, it goes back to the first verse of chapter 4. Paul says there, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Christian living is a calling. It's a calling out of walking in the trespasses and sins that we used to walk in, and a call to walk in this new life, this new self, created, God says, after the likeness of God. And we understand that the likeness of God that we can see is Jesus. So believers are to walk in love with Christ as their model, specifically how Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And that's going to become a theme as Paul moves us from this, how do we interact with one another, to how does life within the constructs of that life fit? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents as to the Lord. Slaves, honor your masters. So all of that sort of comes in this context. Then 3 through 14, Paul wants them to make sure that they understand that there is a distinction between the redeemed, those who walk in the light, and those who are lost, those who walk in darkness. Notice what he says in verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. God has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, we want always, at least I do, I want always to walk in the bright sunshine of God's face. But the problem is that life here under the sun, right? Ecclesiastes again. Life here under the sun gives us something that we will not have in heaven. Shadows. There will be no shadows in heaven. Even as the light penetrates the darkness, there are places that remain in the shade. Places too often we like to take refuge. We all have them. What we need to do is expose them in our own lives so that we then can be the light in the world. Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And what we do is we have 643 channels on my DirecTV, and probably 600 of them do this all day long. And we're enamored by that. And we are enticed by that. Have nothing to do with them, Paul says. So Paul moves from light, merely shedding light onto an object, to the light that actually has a transformative effect. And I think it's interesting here. It's not transforming the works of darkness. He's not taking the works of darkness and transforming them. What the light is doing is transforming the very lives of those who are engaged in the works of darkness so that they become light. God is doing a supernatural work in his children. And sometimes we have to pray, Lord, give me the patience to wait for you to be done working on me. Because one day he will be. And I think verse 14 then sort of reinforces this. He says, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We see Hebrews or Ephesians 2. We should hear Ephesians 2 in this word that Paul is imploring us, where we understand we were dead in our trespasses and sin in which we once walked. We were sleepwalking. And Paul says, wake up. And God has done that in us. Then in verse 15, he says, look carefully then how you walk. A number of years ago, maybe 7, 8 years ago, I went on a hike with my middle child, youngest son, on Mount Katahdin, which is the end of the Appalachian Trail. It's a 12-mile hike, and it takes about 15 hours. It ascends about 3,500 feet up to roughly just under a mile. And I did great all the way up. It was so exhilarating. I was just, I couldn't believe it. And then about halfway down, I thought I was going to die. I finally sat down. I looked at my son and I said, Jordan, you can either leave me here to die or shoot me. I don't really care. Be careful how you walk. And that was part of my problem. I wasn't careful how I walked. The going up was easy. The going down was a killer. That then here, look carefully then how you walk. It refers to what Paul has just been saying about light and darkness. If we are light and by the light we expose the darkness so that others might come to faith, then we need to look carefully at how we walk before them. How am I bearing the light? We all learned that this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, right? How do I let my light shine? Because if I am in Christ, I have a light. But coming at the end of this long section about the Christian walk, I think Paul has something more in mind. He's probably thinking of all that he has said up to this point. This worthy walk in love and light, which contrasts with the way the world walks, requires ongoing attentiveness. Because our nature is this, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We want to go off the path. Paul gives us three thoughts here to keep in mind about the walk. First, we are to walk with wisdom. Then we are to make the best use of the time. And then finally, we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. I just want to cover these very briefly, but first, we are to walk with wisdom. He says, not as unwise, but as wise. All these sinful ways of the old life, they're all unwise. They're all going to lead to pain. They're all going to lead to suffering, and they're ultimately all going to lead to death. Contrasting that with biblical wisdom, and we understand because of the Proverbs that wisdom, biblical wisdom, begins with the knowledge of God. When I begin to understand and know who God is, then I can acquire biblical wisdom. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's his prayer for these people, and it should be our prayer for one another. Second, we are to make the best use of the time. Paul says, because the days are evil. People tell me all the time, the world is going to a hell in a handbasket. I said, yes, and it has been going there since Adam and Eve. It's interesting, most of you know that I finished up my paper, Praise Be Jesus, this week. Oh my goodness. But what struck me as I looked at particularly Presbyterianism through the 18th and into the 19th century was there's nothing new under the sun. Pastors lamenting the moral depravity of the people right after the Revolutionary War, drunkenness, scandal, adulterous affairs. I mean, it was all there. We've sort of, tidied up our view of history because we don't like to see all of those things. The days are evil. I think what Paul is saying here to the church at Ephesus is, look around you. You have come out of a way of life that was marked by darkness in understanding and in behavior. But that way of life is the very society in which you still live and can easily fall back into. You must, therefore, make a determined decision to use your time in such a way to be mature in faith and to grow up into your head, Christ Jesus. We need to pay attention because we're too easily distracted and taken off the path. Third, we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. And here, again, Paul is contrasting this with foolishness. And I think it helps us to understand what the will of the Lord is. It's not about knowing the secret counsels of God through which he directs the course of history. Nor is it about getting special revelation about the specifics for our own lives. Lord, I don't know whether I should pray, I don't know if I should buy this Ford or this GM. And depending on which plant you worked in, your answer would be different from God, right? We want so desperately, God, please show me which woman I'm supposed to marry. And then we get that one and we think, God, I think you messed up. And ladies, you do the same thing. The fool is wise in his own eyes and he trusts himself only. The wise person and the mark of wisdom is knowing God and living according to the way that he has revealed. Understanding what the will of the Lord is to understand how the Lord would have us go about making the daily decisions in our life. Not, hey, I want you to pick A. I want you to turn left. That's not what he's saying is, when you walk in this life, I want you to walk this way. Verse 18 presents the last of these. He's been giving these do nots and do instructions, or as we saw last week, the putting off and the putting on. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So let's be clear as to what is forbidden. The scriptures nowhere forbid the drinking of wine. Nowhere. In fact, in the Old Testament, wine is often a blessing from the Lord. What is forbidden is drinking too much wine. Over-drinking leads to debauchery. We all have that person in our lives, and maybe that person was us, of over-drinking. The term here gives the image of a person acting out of his senses, being vulgar. We've met those drunks. And that often happens to a drunk person. But this verse is speaking to drunkenness in whatever way it is expressed. I mean, there are some who grow boisterous, some who grow quiet, some who act boorishly, and some who become the life of the party. It affects us differently. And Paul is saying that none of those ways is proper, because being controlled by alcohol is itself excess and not acceptable. Now, being controlled is not necessarily bad in itself. It's what is controlling, we have to ask. And so instead of being filled with wine, Paul says we are to be filled with the Spirit. So what then does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? How can we get filled by the Spirit of God, who, as Jesus explains, is like the wind and blows wherever it wills? Or for that matter, aren't we already filled with the Spirit? I mean, in this letter, Paul told us that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is in our inner being. So how then do I get filled with what I already have? In truth, obviously, we do have the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. It is the Spirit who regenerated us, who applies the benefits of Christ's work to us. The Spirit convicts us, and the Spirit gives us faith. The Spirit sanctifies us so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which he has called us. But though God is at work in us through his Spirit, and he alone receives all glory for what he has done in us, there's no room for this in the kingdom of God. None. No patting oneself on the back. He doesn't treat us like robots or puppets. God isn't the great marionette, you know, who just pulls the strings. The scriptures instruct as to what to do, not just inform us of what is being done in us. And I think that's an important thing. So what are those things? And Paul lays them out here. He answers this with the remaining verses. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So first and foremost, to be filled with the Spirit of God is to sing. It's to sing. It doesn't encompass all that it means, but it's not difficult to see why that activity comes to Paul's mind here. What do drunk people like to do? they like to sing. They lose that normal inhibition that we generally have. Some of us don't have that filter, but most of us do. So we're no longer fearful about being embarrassed. Doesn't matter. And so they sing. And the more we sing with them, or the more who sing with them, the merrier, right? They just sort of a grand party. There are sullen drunks, there are mean drunks, but there are not sullen and mean drinking drunks. Did you catch that? When they sing, they sing heartily. There's merriment about. And as they sing heartily, they feel camaraderie with their fellow singers. I think what Paul is saying here is, instead of depending on wine to loosen your tongues and to fellowship together in song, do the same in spirit. Look to the Holy Spirit to do that. I love sea shanties. What will you do with a drunken sailor? You know that one? It's a great song. Drunks will bond together while singing the glory of immorality and drunkenness as well. But we bond together through making melody to the Lord, through giving thanks to the Lord for all that is good. And Paul says that means everything. Even the rotten, nasty stuff that happens in my life is still for my good. And so I still give thanks to God for it. Paul gives three terms here for songs: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And there's debate about what these mean or what they could imply for us. But what we need to understand is all three of the terms are used in the Psalms themselves, that is, in the hymn book of the Jewish congregation. So at a minimum, and I'm not going to explore all of this, but at a minimum, we can conclude that there ought to be a variety of musical expression for us. There ought to be a variety. The point that Paul is making is, as we are filled with God's Spirit, we sing. The worshipers are also to do this singing and melody making with all your heart. To put it simply, that means we are to mean what we sing. How many hymns have you sung countless times to the point that you don't even need to open the hymn book and you know all the words, and yet never really thought about what you were singing? You like the tune. You know me. I am all about the words. The words are what are important in hymns. The point is, we are to sing here, right? And we are to sing giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. That's what drives true worship songs: thanksgiving. It's the antidote to the crude speech of the cynics and the bawdy songs of the drunkards. For we, above all persons, have cause to be thankful with all of our heart to God the Father. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. I can't help but sing. And I don't care if you sing well or sing horribly. It doesn't really matter. Sing. The last participle connected with being filled with the Spirit is one that it doesn't seem to fit the point here: submitting to one another. And it may be that Paul here is using this as an introduction to the next section of the letter, which this becomes very important. But I think it serves actually as a segue. It provides both a conclusion to this section and an introduction to the next section. Consider again what we are doing with our singing. We are addressing one another. I've been in countless worship services where the songs that the congregation are singing are exhortations to one another. And most of the time, most of those who are singing are lost in their own little worlds and not even thinking about those who are beside them or in front of them or behind them. Sometimes we sing hymns that are extolling God, and we give praise to God, and our hearts ought to be lifted up that way. But sometimes we're exhorting one another, and we ought to be thinking about that. And we ought to encourage and exhort one another through that. We are ministering to each other as we sing to one another. And for us to receive from the fellowship, we must be submissive to one another. Submissively receiving is difficult. We don't like to be submissive. We love to serve, but I'm okay. Don't need to help me. And that's two things. Number one, that means maybe there's too much pride there for you to allow others into your life. Second, and more importantly, is we deny others the blessing of serving. It's okay. I'm all good. And the answer, by the way, to that statement is, no, you're not. None of us are. We're a broken mess, and we need one another. And submissiveness is essential to growing in Christ. You've had this experience. Maybe you're having this experience this morning. You're out of sorts. When you opened your eyes this morning, you thought it would be best if you just stayed there. You certainly didn't want to come here. All those smiling faces and people being happy. And yet when we do that, when you've had one of those days and you come to gather with God's people, something happens in our hearts. We find ourselves joining our voices with those around us. And in that submissive spirit of joining and receiving, the Spirit speaks to us. You see, the key to carrying out the instruction of this text and this whole section of the Christian walk comes in the phrases, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and out of reverence for Christ. We are to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If it were not for the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, all of the blessings of life would serve only to taunt us that we will lose them for eternity. What do we have in common if not Christ? What can lead us to go against our nature of self-reliance and pride if it's not reverence for the Lord who humbled himself for our common salvation? The Christian walk is the walk carried out with Christ, for Christ, through Christ. It's all about Jesus. I think I've told you that a time or two. And it is to be carried out together. It was in the fellowship of the church that Paul began his exhortation for us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have received. It's back to the fellowship he now calls us in this walk. I'm going to let you in on a secret. The world is tough, hard place. I think you already knew that. It's filled with all kinds of snares and lures and obstacles. We need the church. We need one another. We need to relate to one another with all humility and gentleness and to address each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with prayers and scripture, with encouragement and with accountability, exhorting and admonishing. We need to listen to one another. And that doesn't mean listening so that I can have a response. We should never listen that way. We should never listen to another person talking to us so that I can have a response. We ought to be listening to another person so that I understand what they are telling me. And we don't often do that. We need to grieve with those who grieve. We need to rejoice with those who rejoice. Because it is together in Christ that we are filled with His Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit that you have given to us. Lord, we pray that we do not often grieve him, and yet we know that we do. Lord, we pray that you would continue to knit us together as your body here, being fitted and formed into that grand and glorious church that you have adorned with the righteousness of your beloved Son. Help us to love one another. Help us to be courteous and kind and humble. That as we all see ourselves as pilgrims on this path together, that we would run the race together and that we would find that prize at the end, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.